You open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. As we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew, and as we do, we're going to be picking up on a parable and really about our ability to respond to what Jesus, to Jesus' calling to follow Him. Heavenly Father, we lift up this time, Lord, and speak to our hearts. Lord, that we would hear your heart, and Lord, help us to be more and more like you, Lord, to be of visible citizens of the kingdom of heaven and what the kingdom is like, Lord. So I just pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would minister to each and every one of us. Lord, I pray that you would challenge and test us, Lord. And I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we pick up chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." And when you see "for," it's very similar to "therefore." It's a continuation of what Jesus is revealing and is teaching the disciples. It means that the context of the parable actually precedes the parable. So we need to brush up a little bit on what Jesus was teaching and saying. He had just presented, remember, the rich young ruler who had come to him and said, you know, what do I need to do in order to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you need to keep the commandments and, you know, the last six commandments, all those things that have to do with man's relationship to man. And he said, you know, I really kept those, so what am I missing? And Jesus basically tells him, go sell everything you have, exposing the fact that he was possessed by his possessions, that he was breaking the second commandment and thus the first commandment, and was falling way short in his relationship with God. And it always starts there, and it must be founded on one's relationship with God. You know, we have a hard enough time dealing with one another as it is, right? I mean, it's just human nature to a great extent. So Jesus exposes that, and it says that the rich young ruler went away and he was just disappointed that he would have to get rid of everything. And so he wasn't willing to do that. He was offered the opportunity, but he rejected the call to follow Jesus. So Peter catches on, and we all love Peter, because Peter, you know, and we see some of the same things that Peter does. And Peter is actually, he's not too far off on this to a certain extent. But he certainly is expressing those things that we probably all wrestle with as far as our human nature, you know. And we operate at most of the time in a way where we're looking to see what we're going to get out of whatever it is that we're doing, right? And so Peter says, hey, that poor guy, you know, I realized that he was not willing to give all this stuff up. He goes, but we have, right? He starts saying, we've gotten rid of everything and followed you. So Jesus is about to take these worldly values and apply heavenly principles. And Peter is going to find out, and he's speaking to Peter, but it certainly is for all the disciples. And it certainly is something for us today to challenge us in our walk with the Lord and our understanding of blessings and God's grace. God's economy is very different from the world's economy. So verse 28, he said, Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In the regeneration, the word there for regeneration is literally a new birth. It's the messianic restoration when Jesus is on the throne. And we know that after the resurrection, he ascended. He's sitting on the right hand of his Father. He is on that throne of glory. But this is also in the context of the Judaic belief and the understanding that Jesus was, the Messiah was going to come and was going to rule and reign. And going through the Gospels, we see time and time again that expectation almost always exists with the disciples that Jesus is going to overthrow the existing governments, return Israel to its, you know, what they believed was its rightful place amongst the nations, because they were the chosen ones. They had the pedigree, they had every right to salvation and everything else. And so they were still expecting that of Jesus. Yet we see almost a twofold, all right, twofold or picture in this, that Jesus after his resurrection, but we know that Jesus is going to return, all right, and he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. That's the, we call it the millennial kingdom. And so that would be their expectation. And in that, he says, look, when that happens, you're going to be each over one of the tribes. You're going to be judging the tribes in that expectation. But, you know, Peter, I keep trying to tell you guys, and you keep missing the point, that the kingdom of God and the purpose for my coming the first time is completely different from what you're expecting, right? And so, but that word regeneration is neat. It says, the only other place it's used is in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so the disciples are still fixated on that hope. Jesus came to set up that millennial kingdom. And the Jews believed that kingdom, they believed in the kingdom age. All right? You can look through all of the Old Testament. That was the expectation. All right? They still did not acknowledge that Jesus, everything that Jesus was teaching them, that he had come to bring a different kingdom. Verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. And we talked about last week, that doesn't mean that you leave your wife or your family, you know, that wasn't the purpose. We know that Jesus has already taught that by following him, there were going to be divisions. It was going to divide households. It was going to divide relationships. It was going to bring division with, you know, because of the world's rejection and especially Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, because that's not what they were hoping for and what they were expecting. I mean, you think of Paul. Paul left his home, and we talked about the fact that Paul, to be a Pharisee, to be amongst the leaders and even the Sanhedrin, would have been required to be married. It's likely he left that day for Damascus, right, to carry out his duties as, you know, he was after the church, a persecutor of the church. And so he would leave that day and he would meet Jesus on the road to Damascus, be radically saved. It would be 3 years before he would even go home. And we talked about the fact that Paul would then go on to say, I wish that you would all like me, in other words, single and could remain single. Something happened. We don't know if his wife died, or it's very likely that he was considered, well, our church word would be anathema, dead to his family and dead to his wife because he had become a follower of Jesus. And that is the fear of most Jews and those of the Judaic faith, is that if they were to become believers in Jesus, that they would lose their Jewishness. And so they put more hope and more stock in, like I said, their pedigree and their Jewishness than in what the scriptures said and what Jesus would say about following him, putting their faith and their trust in him, that all, you know, that salvation would come through Messiah and his sacrifice. And so he says, if you leave all these things for my name's sake, you shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. And, you know, so we talked a little bit about prosperity preachers and all that stuff. What we need to understand, and when we think about blessings and receiving honor on earth, the scriptures say if you receive your honor while you're on earth, you've already received your blessing or your reward. You know, that's why some people will say something and it, you know, say, oh, don't do that because, you know, you're going to ruin it. I got to get my reward now. I want it in heaven. But, you know, but this idea that it, you know, that there will be rewards, and we need to understand a part of God's grace is there are rewards, okay? But it also says, and inherit eternal life. See, Peter, you're putting value on temporal things like the rich young ruler, but I came to offer much, much more. It's about God's grace. You could say that we all have the ability to respond to what Jesus is offering, a responsibility with the grace of God. And grace is represented certainly in salvation, but it is also measured out in rewards and in blessings. It's the word's charis, it's charity. That's why we're to walk in grace. We're to be charitable to one another, and it's the understanding that God, you know, that charity, look, and just deal with it, you're a charity case, all right? But 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. There are special rewards for ministers, Paul said. There's all kinds of different crowns, different rewards that are awaiting each and every one of us. But it's not going to be according to how we think we're going to be rewarded, or how we as humans and within our cultures and our societies, how we reward. God doesn't reward that way. And we need to understand that. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so then he says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Paul, you are going to be rewarded for leaving everything and following me, but you're going to be really surprised in how you're rewarded, who is rewarded, and how God doles those rewards out. You're going to be shocked. You have no understanding. So, Peter, you're on to something, but you're approaching it with a wrong understanding. And so now Jesus is about to give a parable to kind of explain what that looks like. The kingdom of heaven is different. You see, the world economy distributes rewards based on merit, rewards that are earned. And so we, right, go after these things, part of its ambition or whatever, because we want to be rewarded for our work or our service, right? But the kingdom of God is different. Rewards are given according to grace. It is God's gift. It is not man's right. And we need to keep that in mind. The first will be last. The last will be first. It's not a natural human concept, is it? And the purpose that, you know, Jesus is about to show us is because God's blessings and rewards have nothing to do with human values and human effort. They're only according to God's righteousness or rightness. And they are right and they are always fair. And so, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers, that's very important, he agreed with this group for a denarius a day. A denarius was considered a penny, but it was also a day's wage. So $80 to $100, whatever the average day's wage is today. I mean, that with that idea, they agreed for a day's wage. And he sent them into his vineyard. And so they contracted for a day's work for a day's wage. And they went to work early in the morning. Say early in the morning, the beginning of the day was at sunrise or 6 a.m. And it was the beginning of a full work day for a full day's pay for this group of people. So we have this picture, or, you know, we kind of start to see what Jesus is talking about, that he went out, found laborers, and these were day laborers, all right? And if you grew up in California, I don't know how much or how prevalent it was out here, but there were times in California that, you know, if you're a business owner and stuff like that, that you could go and there would be people that would gather at a certain place and you could pick up a couple guys that were willing to work for the day. You would agree on a day's wage, you know, it's back probably in the 70s, 80s. And it probably still is exercised in some places. Yet you could pick them up. And so there were certain places where they knew that they were to go, and contractors and other things could pick these guys up for extra help, especially when there were big housing booms in Southern California and they were building like crazy. And so that's the same concept. It was something that was practiced very commonly back then. And so this landowner, this vineyard, the owner of the vineyard, went out and to the place where they would gather. And so he hires them, and it says, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. So he goes out about 9 o'clock. And there were others that were there, and he still had the work. The understanding of a vineyard back then, and we know how important the vineyards were, the grape vines and the products that would come from the grapevines. They had to be, the reaping or the taking in of the grapes had to happen very quickly and in a very short time period once they became ripe. Because when the rains would come during that season, if they would come, it would wipe out the vineyard. So there was a need for these workers, many laborers, to go out and reap the crops as quickly as possible. And so he goes back out because he needs more, and he finds another group at 9 a.m., and he finds more that are willing to work, and they're looking for that opportunity to earn some money. And he hires them and he sends them out. And it said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. They did not agree to any certain payment or certain amount. They went trusting that the vineyard owner would pay them what was right and what was fair for their service. And then it says again, he went about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. So he goes out at noon and again at 3 p.m., does the same. He hires all that are willing to respond to the opportunity that he is offering them as he goes out looking for more laborers. And about the 11th hour, he went out, found others standing idle. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" So the 11th hour, that's 5 p.m. The 11th hour is at the latest possible time, because a normal work day then was 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. An hour before 6 p.m., he finds some more and he sends them out right before quitting time. Notice there's no indication of these. They're not lazy people. You know what I'm saying? That we're lazing around. They came hoping for the opportunity to earn a wage. And Jesus says, "Why are you just standing there idle all day?" And they say, "Well, nobody has offered us the opportunity to work. Nobody will hire us. Nobody's hired us yet." And so he says, "Go, work. I'll pay you whatever is right." They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." Here's the lesson of what Jesus is meaning every time he says, those who are first will be last, and those who are last will be first. It's a parable to teach about the kingdom of heaven, the righteousness or the rightness of God and his grace. Had the landowner paid the first group first, they would have taken their wages. They would have left without seeing how the rest got paid. And it would have defeated the purpose of the lesson. Those that had agreed to their wage would not have time to adjust their expectations that they should receive more because of what the, you know, those first laborers would end up receiving. And so he says, when those who came were hired about the 11th hour, they received a denarius. They were given what the vineyard owner considered was right, because it was for the vineyard owner, we're going to see, to determine that, because he was the one that was offering the wages. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. They're thinking, man, these guys that showed up with an hour left got a denarius. We worked 12 times longer. We're gonna get rich, right? We're gonna get 12 days worth. We're gonna get 12 denarius. That would only be fair. That would be right. But they also received a denarius. You see, they agreed to receive a day's wage for a day's work. That's what they agreed to, and that was what was fair. That was what the vineyard owner should pay them. I wonder how that would go over in Detroit. And the coming equity-driven labor organizations and everything else. I mean, look, not that it's wrong. I know that it safeguards some things. But I wonder. Verse 11, and when they had received it, they complained or grumbled against the landowner. Remember, the context is of those, and we go back, the context is Jesus calling the rich young man, the rich young ruler, to follow him and his response. And then the response of Peter, or Peter's recognition of what Jesus had said about the rich young ruler, and then his understanding, well, we did that, right? We did what you're talking about. He recognized the disappointment of the rich young ruler. He walked away. He rejected the opportunity that Jesus had put before him. Yet Peter thought he and the others would get something extra for their response to follow Jesus. You almost hear it in what they're saying. We gave up everything. We've been with you from the beginning, Jesus. You know, that's got to account for something, right? Those who put in a full day expected to get more than they agreed to because of the effort they put in. They did more work. They worked longer. They worked in the heat of the day. So the reward should be greater. Yet instead of receiving a greater reward, they received what they were agreed to. So they complained about the wages that they received, that their payment was the same as everybody else. You know, because I'm more special. God's grace is unmerited, meaning it is based on God's rightness, not on man's effort, not on your effort, not on my effort. There is nothing that we have done, can do, or will do in order to receive the reward of grace based on merit. But God's grace is also unwarranted. They claim that God made the others equal to them. The owners did not recognize the fact that they were there longer. They gave more value to the effort. They should have been paid for that, right? But when it comes to God's grace and salvation, all who respond to the call, the opportunity to follow Jesus, will receive the same reward, and that's eternal life. No more, no less. You can't have any more eternal life or any less eternal life. There are no stages in heaven. There's no tiers, not tiers crying, but like levels. Just so you know, there's no holding tank, or there's no cell with bars for those that may have just squeaked in. I can't even remember what it's called anymore. I don't know. Huh? Purgatory. Purgatory is here. You know what I'm saying? And we need God's grace to live in this world, in this life. Some have walked, you know, here's, and we've all been through this scripture. We understand that there is an implication here too of those who have walked 30, 40, 50, 60 years. Anybody here 60 years or more walking with Jesus Christ? Oh, raise your hands. We don't care how old you are. We're not going to give you a hard time. But praise the Lord. You know, started believing in Christ when they were a child, raised in a Christian home. We know a lot of, I was raised in a Christian home. Now, I wasn't always walking with the Lord, but I know I always had a heart for the Lord. I knew the Word of God. You know, I loved going to church and learning all those things. Part of it was because a lot of the ways that we learned Scripture was by competition, like baseball and stuff like that, and I wasn't going to lose in anything. So I learned it all. Haven't always applied it, but walked with for a long time. Some have come to the Lord during midlife crisis, realized that there was no hope in this world, and were looking for something that they could trust in, somebody they could trust in, and put their hope in and they heard the invitation. And they responded. They exercised their ability to respond to that call of God's grace into their lives. And so, you know, been walking, you know, for a while. Some very recently. And some of us here have loved ones that on their deathbed, maybe a day, two, 3 days before their life was going, you know, this life was going to expire, responded to God's free gift of grace and entered into that eternal kingdom right at the end. They received the same reward of salvation that those of us who have been walking for 50, 60, 70 years. And that is amazing. It's mind-blowing. Yet sometimes the attitude of the church is, well, that's not fair. I've been walking with the Lord all this time, you know? Yeah, me too. Huh. I don't think it should be that way. But they're no less saved than those who have been saved for decades. It really is an occasion for rejoicing that they have received the same reward as us. It really should be. How awesome. I mean, God's grace, we have amazing grace. There's just no words that describe the grace of God. Sadly, so many isms and ists have tried to reduce God's grace to 5 points of this or, you know. When we consider God's grace, that it's poured out in blessings, we often will see others who are being blessed and wonder why they're being blessed so much more than we are. Lord, I'm doing, you know, I think we can all struggle with that to a certain extent. We tend to measure God's grace according to our worthiness or service as if we deserve it more than anybody else. Lord, why are you blessing them, not blessing me? Instead of enjoying the blessings of His grace that He gives us, counting our blessings. You ever thought about that? Counting our blessings, how important that is? Because if we're counting our blessings, then we're not focused in on how much more it seems that God is blessing somebody else. Like Peter, Lord, we left everything. We're the first to do it. Shouldn't we get more? Shouldn't we get the first consideration? No, Peter, I'm going to show you how it works in the kingdom of heaven. And so I'm going to show you what the last get. I'm going to show you what God's grace looks like. It's a reward that you can't understand and that only God has the right to distribute as He sees fit is what we're going to see. And so He says, But he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Hey, you agreed. You know, you agreed to it. Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Giving somebody the evil eye, that's where this axiom comes from. This part of Scripture right here. It was an axiom back during Jesus' day. It was an axiom that was used for being envious of another person. You're expressing envy, Jesus is saying. And a lot of times we incorrectly define or recognize envy and we say it's jealousy. Jealousy is fear of somebody else getting what we think belongs to us or somebody that's after something that belongs to us. Right? That's why we often, if we think that somebody's got an eye for our spouse, when we're looking, you know, that we become jealous, that, you know, if they're starting to get the attention of somebody that we hold dear, dear to us, something that we might lose. Envy is to covet what belongs to someone else. That's what we express when we see God blessing others that we think don't deserve it as much as we deserve it. You're giving the evil eye. The vineyard owner asks, are you envious because of my graciousness? Because I'm good and I have blessed the other laborers as much as I have blessed you? Well, this is going to blow your mind because you're going to find out that there are people that you wouldn't even consider or think, you know, are going to make it into eternity. And when you see their rewards, prepare yourself now. The person sitting next to you is probably as likely to get in as you are. Have you ever entertained thoughts like that? Why is God blessing them so much? It's a pitfall, certainly for pastors, when we get our eyes on the size of other congregations. Are here it all the time at pastors' conferences. Pastors complain that their congregations aren't growing in numbers. It's always the comparison to other congregations, equating the size of a congregation to the blessings on the pastor. Now, I recognize God has given grace gifts to other pastors. I mean, there are pastors that even blow my mind that just have such a gift and such an ability. You know, guys like Skip Heitzig and Sandy Adams, and they just have this ability to pull everything together and organize their thoughts. And, you know, most mornings I'm just saying, Lord, just get me through and then meet me at the pulpit and Lord, give me something to tell the congregation, you know. And if I'm able to do that, I say, thank you, Lord. What a blessing. For me, I don't know about for you. God's blessing this ministry. God's blessing her ministry more than... And here's the thing. Just so you know, God's going to do what He's going to do with this congregation. My blessing is to see you all grow in God's grace, whether there's more people that come every week or not. I really, you know, I'd like to say I don't care. I just don't watch that stuff. Because in a congregation like this and knowing all of you, I get to count my blessings every Sunday morning. Because you're a blessing, and you're a blessing, and you're a blessing, and you're a blessing. Well, and you're a blessing. But I get to count my blessings every morning as I watch us grow together in God's grace and watching Him touch your lives, you know, and each of us walk with Him, you know. So as He's pouring out that blessing, and when you think of it, the blessing God may want to pour out on you might be wrapped up in the blessing that He's pouring out on the other person. When we rejoice with them, when we thank the Lord that He's doing that in somebody else's life, that should bless us. see God so graciously touching others. You know, Paul said in Ephesians 4:7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And it will be right, and it will be fair. So, keep that in mind. So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. And as I said, there's a lot of ifs and isms. They pull this out of the parable in order to, you know, help develop their tulip soteriology. I'll throw that out there. I kind of understand what it means. Don't go looking it up. But they believe in limited grace. How sad is that? And they remove this verse from the context of what Jesus is teaching in the parable of grace. Many are called. The rich young ruler was called. You realize that? You can't unexplain that fact. But he was not chosen. Peter and the disciples were called and they were chosen. The laborers who were chosen were those who responded when the opportunity was presented to go out and work the owner's fields. They exercised their ability to respond to the invitation and the offering. Grace, God's unmerited, unwarranted favor, for many are called. That is God calling you into His favor. Just as Jesus said, sell everything that's getting in the way of following me and knowing me, and for you really securing eternal life, go sell it all and follow me. To present you the opportunity to follow Jesus, that's what this is about. Revelation 21:6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Free gift, the grace of God. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. That does not sound like the chosen the way that it's explained in Calvinism. And you may be going, well, am I chosen? Respond to the calling to follow Jesus Christ, and you're chosen. You know, the idea, and there's a lot of ways to look at it, but, you know, it's been said that there's a door. And Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody would open the door and invite me, and I'll sup with him and he with me. And so when the door opens, and there's a door, and it says, come. The invitation to everybody is come at this door. And if you walk through that door and you act upon your ability to respond, respondability, when you go through that door and the door closes, it says, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. And that's what truly chosen looks like. It is not, I mean, they say election and predestination, but they explain it like it is selection and predetermination. That's not what God's grace is. God's grace is unending. It is insearchable. You will never deplete it or get to the bottom of it. And it is offered to all. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the free gift of God. Have you responded to the opportunity to follow Jesus? Have you heard the call? Have you heard the call? Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would pour out grace upon grace. Lord, and as we just are bowing our heads, if any of you are here this morning and you haven't responded to that, to forsake everything. He's not saying get rid of everything. He says, look, forsaking everything. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll love me more than anything else in the world, and then you'll love others, because that'll be the natural response to my grace, to walk in my grace and then be a vessel of my grace. And if that's you this morning, recognizing that all of sin falls short of the glory of God, the scripture says, and the wages of sin is death, but the wages of Jesus Christ is eternal life through his sacrifice and his blood, and it's accepting that you're a sinner, that he died for your sins, and inviting him into your life, saying, yes, I will forsake everything else and I'll follow you, Jesus. You don't need to do anything. You don't need to pray any harder. You don't need to convince him that you're worthy of his love. He loves you anyways. All you have to do is exercise your ability to respond to the call. And if you will respond and receive him, he says you are chosen. Isn't that something? And you're his. And your eternity is secure in him. And then you get to walk in his grace. You know, as the church, and for all of us, I think, sitting here this morning, you know, the blessings that God's poured out on our lives, on my life, they really can't be numbered or equated to anything. Just think of that in your own life. Grace, God's unmerited, unwarranted favor. Lord, I just want to be in your favor. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you'd pour out your Spirit right now, and that we would, Lord, I pray that you would encourage and lift up others here, and Lord, that we would truly just be that vessel that you would, that you can use to touch others' lives. Lord, that we wouldn't look at it as deserving or undeserving, but that, Lord, we would have that heart that you have, that no man would perish, but that all would come to eternal, to saving grace, to eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to be that church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Reminder.